Welcome to King James Seminary. Today we will be looking at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. So if y'all get seated and get your Bibles open. Everybody brought a Bible, right? Okay. Daniel chapter 11. The title we will give to this lesson is The Abomination of Desolation. The abomination of desolation. That term is used in this chapter, and the whole chapter is not about the abomination of desolation, even though it does have background material to it. Daniel 11. Okay, let's begin with just saying that the amazing accuracy of the following prophecy, that is Daniel chapter 11, and basically the chapter 11 and 12, that we'll be dealing with 11. The amazing accuracy of the following prophecy found in this chapter is clearly testified by a quote by a man of several centuries ago named Bishop Newton. We'll give this quote here. It's pretty famous in regard to this chapter. Quote, "It may be proper to stand a little here and reflect how particular and circumstantial this prophecy is concerning Egypt and Syria. From the death of Alexander to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, there is not so concise, comprehensive, and regular an account of their kings and affairs to be found in any author of those times. The prophecy is really more perfect than any history and is so wonderfully exact, not only to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, but likewise equally so beyond that time, that we may conclude in the words of the inspired writer that says, no one could thus declare the times and the seasons, but he who hath them in his power." End quote. The chapter is a narration by the archangel in Daniel's vision that began in the last chapter. Daniel himself does not see the events, but only hears about them as they are described and as we in turn read about them. Owing to the fact that we are now dealing with historic facts, that is, we're talking about battles of what is called in our passage the end times, we shall only lightly go over some of the more important things of interest for clarity. In other words, in this lesson, we're going to weed out some of the things maybe you don't really need to know to get a clear understanding of what is being said here. We're not going to go over each line, each verse, word by word. We're trying to simplify it and go through this. This was indeed a prophecy and not a letter after the fact insertion. This was a prophecy, not a insertion that was installed later, some centuries later, as some unbelieving critics have blatantly stated in error. The critics of the Bible cannot accept the fact that God, through his prophets, has indeed spoken. And the future events that were future to Daniel were foretold way ahead of time. So the critics can accept miracles. And therefore, because they cannot accept miracles, they cannot accept prophecy. And prophecy is based on predestination. If God didn't predestinate things, then prophecy wouldn't come true. There would be no guarantee of it. Let's look at the first four verses 1-4. We'll begin by reading the sacred text and then commenting briefly. Daniel 11:1-4. Quote, "Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his dominion shall be plucked up, even for others beside those." End quote. Now we see that the archangel previously mentioned and described in chapter 10 told Daniel that it was he that had upheld and strengthened Darius. The angelic power is given here as the real power behind the throne. This power was not given on account of any righteousness on the part of Darius, but it was given in accord with the purposes of God. This would be to the benefit of the Jewish people in their return from exile. The archangel proceeded to reveal the details of the previously hidden will of God that are written in the book of God's decrees here, or the last part of the previous chapter. The book of decrees was called the Scripture of Truth. That is found in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. These facts in detail reveal that the future did not hold peace for the people of Israel. Indeed, hard times were to develop, as described here, for the post-exile nation. Besides Darius, the archangel told Daniel that there would be three other Persian kings to come. These are unnamed, but historical records point to only a few important names that could possibly fit the description and facts. There were no doubt Darius was included in the four. Then his, the then came Cambyses C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S. Now, he was the son of Cyrus. Following him, we had Darius Hystaspes, H-Y-S-T-A-S-P-E-S. Then finally, the fourth and most wealthy of all was Xerxes, son of Darius. Okay, we made it through those names. Thank you very much. Okay. It was Xerxes, his massive army and navy, that provoked Alexander into military action against the Persians after their failed attempt to invade Greece. Alexander the Great wrote a letter to Darius condemning the shameful invasion by the Persian military into his country. The following we're about to give is a translation of Alexander's actual letter. This is a brief portion. Not too wordy and to the point. Quote, says, "Your ancestors entered into Macedonia and the other parts of Greece and did us damage. When they had received no affront from us as the cause of it. And now, excuse me, I, created general of the Grecians, provoked by you and desirous of avenging the injury done by the Persians, have passed over into Asia." End quote. So Alexander told Darius that he was coming, and the reason. The rest of the chapter is a description of what was to follow in the wake of Alexander when he did go through this part of the world. As this prophesied, none of Alexander's family, as it says here, would inherit or control the kingdom after he was poisoned by Cassander. Now, Alexander's kingdom was broken into four sections after his death, as this was mentioned in a previous lesson. But the northern and southern sections, which consisted basically of Syria, and the one in the south was Egypt, those two sections, Syria, Egypt, seem to have more dominance than the others, at least at this particular time. The northern kingdom of the Seleucids was led and established by Antiochus, and later his son, Antiochus Epiphanes. The southern kingdom, the kingdom basically of Egypt and that area, was led by Ptolemy. And the first one, I believe, was Ptolemy Philopator, capital P-H-I-L-O-P-A-T-O-R. And he dwelt in Egypt. After the death of his father, Antiochus, who was later named Epiphanes, pretended to desire peace with Egypt in an offer to marry Ptolemy's daughter, Cleopatra. Cleopatra was the woman mentioned in our chapter in verse 17. This fell through, and Antiochus then simply attempted to invade Egypt. the Egyptian army fled before that of Antiochus. But the Romans regarded Egypt as their possession. And because Antiochus invaded Egypt, they sent a fleet of ships loaded with soldiers to the port near where Antiochus was stationed or camped out in Egypt. Antiochus went to meet them on their arrival on the beach. And he found them to be in a not pleasant mood in regard to him. The Roman commander, in short terms, inquired of Antiochus as to when he intended to leave Egypt permanently. Now, as this story goes, Antiochus attempted to stall for time. And he replied that he would have to consult his advisors. The Roman commander, upon hearing this, took his staff and drew a circle around where Antiochus was standing in the sand on the beach, and told him that he, that is Antiochus, needed to answer the question before leaving the circle. Well, the point was made, and shortly after this encounter, Antiochus Epiphanes went quickly back to Syria. He also went into what we would consider is entitled or titled the Holy Land, that area, not just in Israel, but he also was in Syria, but to the south of it in Gaza and that area. The Romans brought many defeats to Antiochus's army, and he, after this, had to pay the Romans heavy tribute of 15,000 talents. That was initially. And thereafter, he had to pay 12,000 talents per year. So this was a very heavy burden on him, because this was a lot of money. Being desperate for money, Antiochus levied heavy taxes and robbed people, basically. And in his robbing, he robbed temples, one of which was in Jerusalem. He completely desecrated the temple there, and he set up an idol to Jupiter in the temple. And he also slew pigs on the altar. These events are fairly accurately depicted in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1. This desecration of God's temple has been termed the abomination of desolation. Abomination. Okay. Getting a little bit tired here, I guess. Abomination of desolation is mentioned three times in Daniel. Chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 11. Another translation of this term would be something along the lines of, instead of abomination of desolation, it could be translated as the idol of appalment. It was the setting up of the idol, the abuse of the holy temple, and the cessation of the sacrifices that justified the term abomination. The temple would be viewed as desolate after this. Antiochus later, when attempting to rob the temple of Jupiter in another location, was slain by those who were outraged. He is viewed by many as the Old Testament Antichrist. However, there were many that we have read about that could fit the description fairly well also. Well, one would be Nebuchadnezzar. He fits that description. And the Pharaoh. There's quite a few other ones. In the New Testament, the term the abomination of desolation is referred to in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, Mark chapter 13, verse 14, and Luke chapter 21 and, chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. The account in Mark has the term missing in the defective Codex Sinaiticus, and is only hinted at in Luke. In these passages, the armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem were the warning that the desolation was about to happen. After the Romans destroyed the temple and cast the Jews to the four winds, a temple was erected or built by the Emperor Hadrian to the false god of Jupiter on the very sacred spot where the temple formerly stood. Now, he did this in the year 132 A.D., this act of building this temple on this temple to this false god on the Temple Mount led to a rebellion which what is called the Bar Koba Revolt, capital B-A-R. Capital K-O-K-H-B-A. Then revolt, in case you want to look it up. And that occurred in the years 132 and went through to 135 A.D. This temple was torn down. Later, the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock in its place, and that was in the year 690 A.D. The Temple Mount has been desolate, actually, since 70 A.D., and that which stands on it today can only be described as an abomination from a Christian point of view. Being constructed by the will of man and having not the design or approval of God. God gave the designs for the original temple, giving them to King David and Solomon. He gave them the instructions on how to build it and where to build it. The Dome of the Rock has no such foundations in the biblical record. Mount Moriah is a very special place in biblical history. For it was there that Abraham bound Isaac for sacrifice. Again, it was Isaac, not Ishmael, as some have erroneously taught over the centuries. It is there, on Mount Moriah, that the real Mount Calvary was, on which the Lord of glory died, as the final and only real sacrifice worthy of fulfilling the whole law of God. The blood of animals could never take away sin, anyone's sin, being insufficient and in need of repetition. When God himself made the way through man to bring man to himself, the satisfaction of justice was completed on the basis of God's merits, not ours. Let it be said before we go any further that the words are true that read, quote, "Unless you believe that I am he, then you shall die in your sins," end quote. Meaning that unless you believe that he, that is Jesus Christ, is the sent one, the Messiah, of Daniel's vision, who was and is the fulfillment of God's promise that dates not just here in Daniel, but dates all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And that his word is in fact true. Unless you believe that with your whole heart and not just some verbal assent, you will die in your sin. One has no hope of resurrection, which is what we'll be talking about in the next chapter. One has no hope of the resurrection and eternal life without the hope that rests only in Christ. Now, some modern 21st century theology views that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the abomination of desolation that is talked about here. Now, this is a complete misunderstanding and twisting of the meaning of the term that we're talking about, the abomination of desolation. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is nowhere alluded to in the New Testament as an abomination. The term is correctly used by Christ in the New Testament to refer to the events of 70 AD. The events and military engagements described in this chapter that we're looking at in Daniel here are historical and can be attached to historical dates. They are not to be attached to some far distant future event, pretty much yet to be fulfilled. Rather, they occurred during the times of the Greek and Roman empires. There are repercussions of these powerful biblical events many years later on in history, and should be well noted by any devoted student of Scripture. the events that occurred centuries and millennia ago in the scriptures have repercussions that are far-reaching. And one particular event was the crucifixion of Christ. And its outreach goes not only back then, but to our present day and reaches far into the future. these repercussions are yet further proof that we are dealing with the inspired and perfect Word of God that describes His will. And we are not dealing with just any book. We are not to sit there and treat this book as just another piece of literature. That is totally stupid. Anyways, it's not the thing to do. Unbelievers can do that, that's fine. But Christians who are believers shouldn't treat God's holy word as just another piece of literature. Further, it also needs to be observed that God judges nations in accordance to how they treat the people of God. Any nation that chooses to persecute and oppress God's believing flock, His flock, those that are His, any nation that chooses to persecute and oppress them will suffer destruction. Because a nation falls doesn't necessarily mean that the end of the world has finally come. It just means that the end of that nation has come. If the United States or the nations of the EU, the European Union, fell, it would not necessarily mean that Jesus is about to appear, though He, of course, could. But we must understand that God has His own timetable that we cannot see and probably wouldn't understand even if we could. So there are those out in what is generally called Christendom, who seem to secretly desire the fall of the United States. And these are people that call themselves Christians, who desire the fall of the United States and the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem and all this, that feel that this would automatically bring Jesus back. Well, because a nation falls, and there have been nations over the centuries that have fallen, doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus will suddenly appear. We cannot force Christ to suddenly appear by destroying something or building something. It is all in accordance with His timetable. Now, Christians should be at least concerned, should be at least as concerned about their being caught up to heaven in death. They should be concerned about being caught up to heaven at death. And there's groups of people who are more concerned about the rapture than they are concerned about being caught up into heaven, the angels coming for them at their death. They should be more concerned about that. Though both are important, but it seems like one is forgotten, and the other one is emphasized so much in some circles. Anyways, It must also be remembered, let's continue on here, it must be remembered that time travels in cycles. For example, when we get up today, it was morning, then the day went to a noon, and then night, and then that cycle starts all over again the next day. Time goes in a cycle. But we see it as a straight line, a straight timeline, that may appear to us as straight. Even as the surface of the earth may appear fairly flat to the general observer. Some are disappointed that many of the prophecies of the Bible are actually fulfilled, hoping for some reason that they are yet future. So the question arises, what good is a fulfilled prophecy to us today? Many things discarded and disregarded by the world today may be a great blessing handed to us by the grace of God and should not be ignored or lessened in importance. These things were written, we're talking about Daniel chapter 11 as well as the rest of the, what we consider the Old Testament. These things were written for our admonition. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11. They were written for our instruction and learning that we may be thoroughly furnished unto good works. And they were written for our spiritual maturity. One must not play with prophecy to make it more exciting or perhaps more interesting than what it already is. The Bible is already relevant for us without anyone trying to make it say something more than what it already does. Our text tells us of great spiritual and physical battles and persecutions that went on in the past. So, how did the people back then deal with it? Was God faithful? So, we can look at how the people of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, because that is historical to us now, to see how they dealt with persecutions and hard times, as well as the good times. These things were written for us to examine and to look at and to gain understanding so that we know how to handle it. The book of Revelation deals with great spiritual conflict, and the reading and studying of such is promised to be a blessing, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Now, if that book were only written for some distant future generation at the end of time, then what profit would it be to us to read it now? One must read, learn, and then be blessed by it, asking the Lord to give us understanding. There's many profitable things in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, and many of the books that people often ignore. One must look to these books. They're there for us for a reason and not to be ignored. One must not confuse the events found in prophecy with other similar events that that may belong to a different cycle or time frame. Time frames are very important as far as the setting of what is going on and who's addressed and just a very basic understanding of the prophecy. So time frames are very important and need to be kept in mind when interpreting prophecy. For instance, as Revelation distinctly says, but is ignored by many, or forgotten by many, the book of Revelation says this, quote, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified or signified it by his angel unto his servant John." End quote. Amen. What a blessing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The must shortly come to pass and the signified or signified words most shortly seem to get forgotten in the reading of that sacred book for some reason, all too often. But it gives a general time frame for the book. Unless this first verse is taken into account on the reading of each passage of the book, some, if not much, of the understanding of what is written is lost. There are very many practical things written in the book of Revelation. In particular, how to treat governments and how to think of them, even though governments, especially during our times, are very corrupt. Some prophecies, as we see in the next chapter of Daniel, reach through and beyond many time frames and seem to land on an appointed time, and this time is given by God only. We can't establish that time ourselves. Because he is the Lord of time and eternity. We are not. As in mathematics, physics, and chemistry, if you've all studied that, hopefully, in mathematics, physics, and chemistry, if you start out wrong, you end up wrong. It doesn't matter how diligent your work is. It still turns out wrong. So, as faithful students of God's holy word, let us be careful in our prayers to ask for guidance by our shepherd, who leads us to green pastures and for to be fed in these green pastures. We need to understand and come to an understanding of God's word through the Holy Spirit. If we don't know God's word, it is difficult to love God's word and to obey it. With that, we will close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to thee humbly asking your forgiveness for the things we have done today that may have offended thee. We pray now that you will guide us and direct us as we study your word. We ask now that you'll cause us to have a humble and willing heart, to be able to bow the knee to your will, to your word, and to serve thee with our whole heart. We thank thee for sending your son to die on the cross for us, that even though we were most unlovable, you loved us. We pray now also for each student of your word, they will gain wisdom and understanding. Pray that your Holy Spirit will guide and fill each one. We ask now that you'll increase our faith and cause us to prosper in whatsoever we do for thee and thy kingdom. For it is in thy word, in thy will we pray. Amen. Thank you.